Our scripture this morning actually comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again, but before we go there, I want to read to you some verses from 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start about halfway through that chapter, but this is a chapter that has a lot of autobiographical information about Paul, where he's been sort of attacked and he's being compared to some other teachers that have come through Corinth, and there's a bunch of people in Corinth, even in 2 Corinthians, that are still really against Paul, and they're mounting a rebellion against him in some ways. But as he defends himself, he says this, starting in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul starts talking about some of the things that that prove that he's a serious apostle. And he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" So here's your thought question this morning. What do you think it would have been like to be this man's wife? Even if he was, you know, checking in on the cell phone every night. Can you imagine? Talk about a recipe for anxiety and stress, right? "How was work today, dear? Did you get stoned again? Beaten? Shipwrecked? Well, they hit me with a rod a few times, but other than that, it was okay, you know." Now, mercifully, the Apostle Paul was not married, and I think you can see why. But he is a rather extreme example, but I wanted you to at least consider what it would be like to be married to such a man as we read some rather odd-sounding verses that he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit over in 1 Corinthians. So go to 1 Corinthians 7 now. And this is the same chapter we were in last week as we talked about marriage, and we're going to continue that discussion. And this is really the second half, and we're going to refer to more of the verses, but I want to read you kind of the center of the thing, which starts here in verse 25. When Paul says betrothed, we're going to see that word a few times. That is probably a woman or a man that is meant to be married. Probably parents have decided to marry them off to somebody or whatever it might be, but they're still unmarried. And so Paul uses betrothed sometimes almost as a synonym for unmarried people. And he says this, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." This week, as I said, we're going to continue that discussion that we started last week about marriage. And this week, we're going to include the topic of singleness as well, because Paul talks about both of these options here in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's really expounding on something that he started to say back in verse 7, back we talked about this last week, where Paul says he wishes, if he could have his way, he wishes that all men would be like him, which means, in this case, unmarried. But in the process of explaining this, he gives us some very good principles, not just for single Christians, but also for married ones. So let me first repeat something that I said last week. which is I realized that everybody here is not going to relate directly to everything that I say. I realize that almost everyone here who is an adult is married. I've counted 3 or 4 single people among us. I know that some of you have been married a long, long time, and you think you've pretty much got it down, and in some ways maybe you do, but I think you would agree with me that all of us who are married still need to work on our marriages at some point. And also that even if you've been married a long time, and even those of us who have been married a shorter time, we do have influence in the lives of people who are making decisions with regard to marriage and singleness and things like that. And let me add this week, something I didn't mention last week, was the just a reminder that for those of us who are married, at least half of us are going to find ourselves single again at some point in life, right? One way or the other. So I'm going to let that sink in for a second because it's true. So let me start by looking at what Paul says to the unmarried people first. He says in verse 26, says, I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Even the words that Paul uses here, bound, really, and free, they are suggestive of the benefits of being single and the burdens of being married. Now, I looked it up in the Greek, and Paul does not use the words ball and chain anywhere here. But you almost get that idea sometimes when he talks about marriage. Now, he certainly doesn't see any reason for people to rush into marriage, assuming they have the self-control to wait. We talked about that part last week. But later he says, the unmarried man or woman is thinking about how to please the Lord, where the married people are always worried about how to please their spouse. So their interests end up being divided. Back in 1987, when I attended the Urbana Missions Conference at the University of Illinois over Christmas of that year, my senior year in college, that was the event at which God called me into the ministry. But during that week, the conference was about a week long, and they placed us all in these kind of short-term discipleship groups with guys from all over. It was weird. My guys, there were like 10 of us, and everyone but me was from California. I don't know what that was about, but that's how it happened. But of the guys that were in our discipleship group, and we would get together at the end of the talks each night, and we'd kind of debrief and talk about what the Lord was saying to us individually and try to encourage one another, and we worship together. There was only one guy in our group. I think he must have been a grad student, but only one guy who was married. And I still remember the first night he took us all aside, and he said, guys, there is something that I feel like I need to tell you since I'm the only married guy in this room. So he had our attention. And he goes, I just want to tell you, sex is great. And we're like, okay, thank you for that. But then he said, but it's not worth getting married for. And now, we were all kind of stunned by the directness of his assertion, which was obviously a memorable one, since I still remember exactly what he said, 33 years later. But the point he was trying to get across was this: don't rush into marriage too early just because you are anxious to realize its benefits. And he was talking to a room full of 18-year-old guys, so he figured we'd think that was the best benefit. But there are benefits of being single too, major benefits. And the first one is one we don't often think of, and that is that when you're single, you haven't rushed into a difficult and dysfunctional marriage, which happens to a lot of people. And I am not advocating divorce for any of those marriages because God does amazing things. But people do get married before they're ready or to a person whom they shouldn't have married. And while there is healing in Jesus, the pain is real. Now, when Paul says, don't rush into marriage, like some sort of default setting on your life, thinking it has to happen, he is not arguing for what I called last week the capstone view of marriage, which says that before getting married, you have to wait until you've accomplished most or all of the other great adult milestone achievements in your life so that marriage can kind of complete your journey of self-fulfillment and be the icing on the cake. That's not what he's saying here. This is different. This is saying there are good reasons for putting off marriage. Or for some people, there are good reasons for never getting married at all. And he says that one of those reasons is the freedom from the unavoidable stresses that come with being married, and the resulting freedom to serve the Lord with an undivided heart. I have 2 sons. One of them is married, and that's a blessing. He is happy to be married. In fact, he just became a dad less than 24 hours ago, so he is actually really happy right now. But at the same time, he is a poor grad student, doesn't make a lot of money. He is married to a teacher who would love to take some extended time off to stay home with the new baby. And that leads to a ton of anxiety about how to make ends meet, how to support the family, how to schedule everything, along with the consideration of how any big decisions in the future are going to impact not just them, but all of the in-laws, and how are we going to have all these people breathing down our neck from different families coming to see the baby and all. They're going through, if you're married, you know about all these stresses, right? You know about that kind of thing. It's real. My other son is currently unmarried. And, you know, he's only 24, so it's not like he's approaching middle age or anything like that. But you know what the obvious parental prayer is when you have a single child, right? Believing him to be an excellent catch for just about any eligible Christian young maiden, we reflexively pray for him to be brought into the paths of such women and to find just the right one to settle down with, right? But you know what? Whenever I really take the time to seek God's direction and settle down and pray for him, I am reminded that there's a much better prayer. Namely, that God draws him close to himself, that he learns how to find his ultimate satisfaction in Christ alone, which will make him a much better husband one day if the Lord so leads. And in the meantime, to take advantage of the manifold blessings of his singleness, which is a gift that he has been given for this period in his life. And I see this son playing with his church worship team and getting involved with the youth and not to mention taking loads of extra time in his job as a teacher just to go above and beyond with his students. He's giving free music lessons and opening up his classroom after school for kids to hang out, get to know each other, even getting some opportunities to counsel some of the more stressed out ones. Now, it's not that married teachers can't do that. I know that they do. But it's so much easier for him, largely because he's currently single. So often when we think of singleness, we immediately think of the anxiety of not being married, right? Clocks ticking. All the good ones being taken off the market, or whatever. Paul says, look, that is actually backwards thinking. Don't let the anxiety of singleness overshadow its benefits and tremendous opportunities. We heard 2 weeks ago from one of our international workers, single young lady who serves the city of Amsterdam, working in the red light district among the ladies there. Now, while it is not easy for a single person to be in an environment like that either, you'd probably agree that it's probably not the best place to raise a family. Again, singleness brings an advantage. And it's not just young, never married people either. Dawn's mom lost her husband back in 2005. And that was a huge loss, and that was a very difficult time. But in the years since, even though she will admit that she is no spring chicken, she has gone on multiple mission trips to Cuba and Nicaragua. She has spent many hours and put many miles on her car serving the church brothers and sisters who are in need in her congregation. And she's basically become the kind of service-oriented Christian widow that is described by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I can name at least a half dozen single again people in this church, men and women, who are doing the very same thing. There are things you can do when you are single that you cannot do when you're married. It is a blessing to be able to plan your own schedule without having to consult another person all the time. It is a blessing to have the financial freedom that comes from having to worry about only one person's expenses. And here's a big one. It is a blessing to be able to drop everything at a moment's notice to come to the rescue of a loved one or a friend or a neighbor who experiences some kind of crisis and needs to meet Jesus in the middle of it. Because guess what? You just happen to be free. It's a real advantage. So Paul has all that to say about singleness, but let me just say a few words to married people based on what Paul says here in these verses, because he says some pretty provocative sounding things about marriage too. What he says about married people in verse 21, namely that they should live as if they're not married, that's kind of puzzling, right? Because what do you normally think of if someone says a married person is acting unmarried? That's not a good thing, right? So what does Paul mean when he says it? Well, Paul notes that marriage is really a worldly institution. Now let me explain that. Not worldly in the sense of sinful, but worldly in the sense of being tied to this life, just like our possessions are, just like our business dealings, just like the whole host of temporary joys and griefs that we experience in this life. And Paul runs through them really in verses 29 to 31 here. And marriage brings with it a number of related and just responsibilities and burdens that tend to tie us to other world-bound things. For instance, married people usually spend a lot more time fixing up their homes. Married people usually spend more money purchasing expensive gifts for each other and for their other family members. Married people, it's more important for married people to have life insurance. List goes on. Now, Paul is not saying not to do these things. He knows that married people need to put some attention into this and to do these things. What he's saying is that we need to see all these things from the right perspective, which is an eternal perspective. That is to say, marriage, as we said last week, it's important. It's a foundational human relationship. It is important. It is a sacred relationship, but it is not the ultimate relationship. I'll say it again. It is not the ultimate relationship. In marriage, one of the big temptations is to make our marriage into an idol, or to make our marriage partner into an idol, in the sense that our entire happiness and satisfaction level in this life is determined by how this marriage is doing, or how well this person is meeting my needs. You know what? As much as I try to be a good husband, and occasionally I even succeed, I do not have enough wonderfulness in me to bring my wife ultimate happiness. I can't do it. Not only that, I don't even have enough goodness in myself as a husband to compel my wife to love me, to be faithful to me, or to be devoted to me for life. I can't do that. And as much as I try to communicate my love to her in different ways, if I have to keep winning her over again and again and again, and holding our marriage together by being the perfect husband, then I will always be insecure in our relationship because I can never be that person. But here's the good news. When I realize that I am not my wife's top priority relationship, and that her faithfulness and devotion to me is actually grounded in her relationship with Jesus, then I will be secure in that love. And it goes both ways. It is great for me to tell Dawn all the great qualities in her that I love and appreciate. That's a good thing. But you know what? Those qualities cannot be the foundation for my love. But if my love actually takes, if my love for her actually takes a back seat to my love for Jesus and his love for me, then that love is going to be founded on something immovable and eternal. And then she'll be able to really count on me loving her as long as we both shall live. So married people, it's wonderful to tell your spouse all about the wonderful qualities that he or she possesses and to compliment them and to go out of your way to say things like that. But your marriage and your relationship and your intimacy cannot be built on that, because as much as your spouse loves to hear that, he or she also loves to hear even more the fact that you will love him or her even on those not so wonderful days. That's the foundation of real security in your relationship. And that comes from your love for Jesus and his love for you, which doesn't give up. So yeah, one way to keep your marriage in eternal perspective is to put Jesus in first place in front of your spouse. Another way is to see your marriage as a partnership in the gospel. See your marriage as a partnership in the gospel. You and your spouse working together on mission for the Lord, serving together when you can, and supporting one another in your separate activities and ministries when you can't. Realizing that one of the reasons that Jesus brought you together with your spouse is so more people would come to know him. Definitely your kids, but hopefully some other people as well. One of the greatest things that I think Dawn and I ever did early in our marriage is we became youth sponsors. And at the church we were attending, that was a huge, high maintenance, high time commitment ministry in that church. And it was costly. In some ways. 2 years into our marriage, we took the youth on a 2-week missions trip to Mexico. And I had exactly 2 weeks of vacation that year from work. So, you know, our romantic trip to the beach had to be canceled that summer. But you know what it did give us was something more important, namely a way not just to gaze lovingly into each other's eyes all the time. And we were doing plenty of that because we were newlyweds. But also to look outward in the same direction. And more importantly, to give us a way to grow together as we serve the Lord and other people. We didn't have kids yet, but in a way we had like 20 kids, teenagers, to keep track of and to teach and to pray for And that was priceless. And even though we don't serve together today in the same way, and even though there are times that ministry responsibilities have led to some lonely seasons where we spend a lot of time apart, and there were a lot of years of Dawn putting the kids to bed by herself most nights, but it helps. It helps when we remember that marriage and ministry are not ultimately in competition with each other, not in the long run, but that our relationship with one another is in fact tied to our relationship with God. They go together. And it's not just a pastor thing. It's not just a church staff minister thing. Every married couple should look for ways to connect their relationship more directly to their relationship with God. By serving together, yes. But also by praying together. By becoming the lead disciplers in the lives of your children and doing that together. By talking together about the kids' spiritual needs as much as you talk about the other issues in their lives. By making decisions together about financial issues, which lead to some very challenging but exciting discussions about where your real priorities and values lie. All of these things can be difficult, but they not only build your intimacy as husband and wife, but they also help you gain an eternal perspective on your marriage. And in this way, your marriage becomes a kingdom partnership rather than a purely worldly arrangement that is always trying to pull you away from Jesus. All right. Now, this has been very nuts and bolts today so far this morning, right? I want to kind of move away from the uber practical for a minute, and I want to drill a little deeper just for the last couple of minutes here, because when we talk about singleness and marriage, I realize we're not just talking about these down-to-earth issues like free time and financial stuff and child rearing and that sort of thing. We are hitting some very sensitive areas. I know that. Because we all desire close companionship in life. We all long for the joy of that shared intimacy with another special person. We're all looking for a relationship that will really fulfill and complete us. And so whatever situation you're in today, whether you are happily married, whether you are never married, whether you're single again, whether you're struggling in a marriage, whatever it might be, there's a lot at stake here. I know that. This is a big thing. And there are lots of big expectations for some of you. And there are some jilted expectations and some disappointment here as well, and some heartbreak and some hurt when you think about marriage. So wherever you are right now in your married or unmarried life, and wherever you've been, and whatever happiness or disappointment or heartache you may be carrying in here today, let me just say this. We all need to hear it. Marriage was never meant to complete you. Marriage was never meant to complete you. I know that in a popular movie like 15 years ago, Tom Cruise said that to some girl, right? You complete me, right? That is a myth. It really is. Marriage does not complete us. And that's because there is no person on this earth that can do that for you. If you are looking for a marriage to do that, to totally fulfill all of your personal and interpersonal needs, you're going to come away disillusioned. A lot of people get kind of freaked out when they hear Jesus talk about marriage in the Gospels and he says that there's no marriage in heaven. Doesn't that freak you out a little bit? Paul understands this here because he says kind of the same thing. He reminds us in verse 31 that marriage, as we experience it today, is tied to what he calls the old order of things. It doesn't continue in the eternal state. And happily married couples are like, aw, you know, like, that's a bummer. Maybe we can, like, live on the same street. You know, we've talked about that. Or they'll say, here's another one. So what you're telling me is that she's finally going to be the perfect wife and I don't get to be married to her anymore? How fair is that? Or the other way around. Or single people or people who have failed marriages are like, well, I guess that's it then. No more chance for me to experience this blessing that I'd always hoped for. Let me suggest to you that's the wrong way to think about it, and here's why. In fact, let me read to you some verses in Revelation chapter 21. You can turn there if you want, but it's the first four verses of Revelation 21. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you actually appear in these verses in kind of a different sort of way. John says this, "Then I saw," this is Revelation 21 starting in verse 1, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Isn't it funny? John uses almost the same expression Paul uses here about the former things passing away. Because John sees and he knows that marriage as we know it today is actually going to be obsolete. And that's because it's going to be replaced by something that is better in every single way. You see, it turns out that the man, the perfect man, Mr. Right, the guy who ended up being the Savior of the world, was a single guy, right? Jesus. And he was also God the Son. But though Jesus lived his entire life on earth in the unmarried state, it doesn't mean he wasn't looking forward to marriage, because he was. In fact, Jesus died in order to win himself a bride. A perfect bride. A bride who would actually be a good match for him. And that bride, it turns out, was going to be a real fixer-upper, honestly, right? She would need to somehow be cleansed from all the filth and the guilt of her sin, but that's exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so the invitation to put your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and cleansing and a new life is actually an invitation to a wedding where you get to be the bride, where we get to be the bride, and to a relationship, get this, that actually does complete you, that succeeds where every other marriage fails, a relationship of being perfectly known and yet perfectly loved, which is what we all really strive for and crave at the deepest level. We want someone to know us through and through and yet love us and accept us completely. See, marriage as we know it in this age is a beautiful thing, no question, but it's still a world-bound relationship. And so it's limited in the blessings and in the intimacy that it can confer. But the marriage that we will experience with Jesus is actually a heavenly relationship, and so it is unlimited in the blessings and intimacy that it can confer, which means that the greatest, most loving, most faithful, most intimate, most rapturous marriage that anyone ever has experienced on this earth is a mere shadow of what we can expect to experience at the end of the age when God, as it says here in Revelation, moves in with us. And we begin the everlasting process of learning how to know him even as we are known, and to love him and to be loved by him in a way that will just blow our minds. Now, if we closed with a song today, it would be a song that that some of you know. It's called Beulah Land. Anyone know that one? That is an old hymn that, the lyrics go like this. "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land." You know, the word Beulah in Hebrew just means married. So yeah, that's a good name for heaven. And Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, I'll close with this. Here's the promise that God makes to us as his people in the last days. He says, "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah," which means delight, "and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Amen. Amen. Let's pray.